Well, this is the first Lord's Day of 2019. And I just was thinking how quickly this year has gone by. And not too many days from now, we'll be really conscious from the songs we sing and even the messages that are preached from the pulpit that we are on the lead up to the Christmas holiday. And if you have any questions about that, I would just advise you when it's dark and you're anywhere in this area to take a trip down Red Mills Road, and you'll see about a half mile down the road to the left, Santa's Workshop. Andrew's been diligent in filling the lawn.
A lot of people on that block.
Yeah, got Jehovah's Witnesses next door. I bet they're very pleased with all the ornaments on the lawn. It is very impressive, and it's festive. I very much enjoyed it. In fact, the last two nights, Jen and I made a point to go down the road and to see Andrew's handiwork. But this being the first Lord's Day of the month, it is our practice to open up the class for questions and answers. And recently, there seems as though some questions have been hard to pull out from you, but I see Andrew's already poised with one, so I'm just going to bypass that and just ask you what's on your mind, Andrew.
It was just something that it just crossed my mind. Nothing too deep, and maybe I don't want to kind of give you an overall view of it. But I was just driving down. We were driving down to Harriman the other day, and I noticed about the city community that's over there, Curious Joel and all that. And what's your thoughts on? It's just something that crossed my mind, and I know that it seems like a vast amount of people in this area. You think of that, you think of Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't want to make a comparison of a cult, but what is it that drives such a community like that? I mean, it's so big, and they've grown into this. And where did it deviate in terms of, I mean, it deviates by so much in terms of Scripture, but it just seems like I said, please forgive me, I don't want to insult it or make any kind of connections, but you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at the Hasidic community, and you see the groups and groups of people. So I get that people just born into this, and it's like a factory of what makes it different, and what are the same similarities to both of them?
Yeah,
without making any kind of.
It's interesting you bring this up, because I mentioned that there were no questions this morning. I had a bit of a backup plan, and yesterday I was over at Starbucks and Newburgh. That Starbucks that's there is right across from the Jehovah's Witness Center that's there, where they bought that diner, and they also bought the Hampton Inn, and so they have a large center over there now. And so I noticed that Starbucks was particularly filled with well-dressed people, guys in suits and ties, and women that were dressed as if they were on an outing. And I don't know if they were on an outing to go knock on doors, but I was sitting there wondering if I could engage someone in conversation, because that often happens in Starbucks. I'm able to engage people in conversation, and so I was looking for opportunities, but I did notice that these groups of Jehovah's Witnesses were so turned in on one another that I wasn't going to get anybody's attention or ear. I think I smiled at one person and they smiled back, but they were very much involved with the conversation with their own community of faith, however you would call it. And of course, when I meet Jehovah's Witnesses or I'm in the mall and I'll see Hasidic people, and oftentimes I've had opportunity to talk to Hasidic people as well. I'm always looking to hone the arguments. I'm always looking to find other ways of approach that perhaps I haven't tried before. And one thing I'm always aware, that it's very difficult to talk to these people, basically because you have two problems. Number one, you have the natural problem with human sin that affects the human mind, that you would have with anybody that you talk to about the gospel, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, Paul says. These are things that are spiritually discerned. And many times you talk to the average person on the street, and it's as if you're talking another language. And to communicate the things of the gospel is just not easy in a fallen world. That's true of Saul. Only God can open up hearts and minds to receive the things of Christ. And then you have the other thing, and that's the religious instruction that they've been given. And that religious instruction, that operates as sort of a reinforced steel upon their minds and hearts, so that the things of the gospel don't seem to get through. I mean, Paul spoke about the reading of the law in 2 Corinthians 3, that happens every Sabbath day in the synagogue, that in the reading of the law, there's a veil over the minds of the Jew, and unless the Lord takes it away, they will not receive it. And unless they turn to the Lord, and it's a problem with them turning to the Lord, because they do not acknowledge Jesus to be the Lord, and in fact they find insuperable problems with ever making the Christian confession, which says Jesus Christ is Lord, because implicit in that confession is veneration to Jesus as God. It's the recognition that he is Israel's God come in human flesh. And of course, for the Jew, there's an insuperable problem there. And that is the monotheism that characterizes the Jewish religion. The firm and insistent belief that we agree with, that there is one God. We're not polytheists, though we do believe that the one God is Trinity. But the version of monotheism that the Jews hold seems to rule out, at least in terms of their indoctrination, their studies, the things the rabbis have taught them, of thinking of Christianity as blasphemous, as polytheism, as a basic denial of Jewish monotheism. Now, today there's Jewish scholars who don't have that kind of negativity. There's lots of Jewish scholars that converse well with Christian scholars and understand what Christians believe well. And I kind of suspect some of them might be secret believers, at least in terms of some of the things I've read with some of these people. But and some of them come out in open faith. But to the average Jew in the street, and particularly one who's been indoctrinated in the Judaism of the rabbis, of the teachings you'll receive in the synagogue, it's a real problem to communicate the Christian gospel to them. Daily, the Jews pray the prayer of Deuteronomy 6, I believe it's verse 5, where it's God says to through Moses to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," or Yahweh, "our God is one Lord." Is one Lord. So there is the unity of God that is expressed. And you know, the amazing thing about the Christian gospel, when you really think about it, and this is, let me give you some ammunition here, not only in talking to Jews, but also talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, is that the veneration of Christ as God, the worship of Christ as God, began amongst well-taught, well-indoctrinated Jewish believers. It didn't come from paganism. I know there's an argument that's out there in the supposed scholarly world. If you ever saw the movie The Da Vinci Code, they have in there the notion, and it's in the book that Dan Brown wrote, that is axiomatic in many places today. A guy named Bart Ehrman pushes it, and other people do as well. And that's the idea that Jesus was just a Hebrew prophet and understood by his contemporaries as nothing more than a teacher of the Torah, a teacher of the law. And that it was only later on, when Christianity began to become a dominant religion among Gentile peoples, and because Gentile peoples were open to changing the definition of God and even elevating their emperors to deity, so they were kind of open to the veneration of a human being as God, that it was the Council of Nicaea in 325 that gave Jesus the promotion from Jewish prophet to Gentile God. In fact, there's even a book that's been written that has that basically as its title. How did Jesus go from Hebrew prophet to Gentile God? And that's the notion. But the reality is, historically, that's not true. That's simply not true. That it's in and amongst the Jewish people and well-indoctrinated, well-taught Jewish people that this veneration of Christ began. And it was part of their understanding of what God had done in the Messiah and part of their understanding of how that changed the whole equation. You know, we've said that the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much an Old Testament revelation, although I think God's always Trinity, so you always have to understand there's room for Trinity in the reading of the Old Testament. I was talking about this up at Catskill last week, where in Daniel chapter 7, you have the throne of the Ancient of Days, and you have the figure that comes on the cloud of the heavens, known as the Son of Man. Well, you have two figures there, do you not? And both of them have divine qualities about them. You have the Ancient of Days enthroned, and you have the one who does the things that only God does, which is riding on the clouds. The Psalms tell us of a God who rides upon the clouds. And so that's an expression that seems to be, you don't worry about angels riding on the clouds. It's God who rides on the clouds, even as you have the throne chariot. My point to you is that though the Old Testament doesn't expressly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, the New Testament actually doesn't either. The Trinity, in terms of, I'm sorry, not, they both teach it in a sense, but the actual revelation, where you come to grips with the fact that God is Trinity, happens in the incarnation of the Son and the giving of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. That's where the full-blown revelation comes about, where we see God incarnate. No man has seen God at any time, John says. And John, again, is a Jewish believer. He's writing from a Jewish perspective. There's everything about the Gospel of John that's not Greek. It's not Hellenistic. I know he uses certain words the Greeks use, like logos, but nonetheless, it's all Hebrew. It's all of its background is Old Testament. You're going to see it this morning. The Bread of Life discourse, the man in the wilderness was the whole background where Jesus claimed to be the Bread of Life. It's all Hebrew. The point is, John was a Jew. And he's a Jew who says what basically the Old Testament says. No man has seen God at any time. No man will see God and live. But John goes on to say, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has disclosed him. And that's right in the context where it tells us that the Word that was eternal with God and the Word that was God is the same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the Shekinah glory in Jesus. He came and he tabernacled amongst us. He's like the tabernacle of the wilderness in which the glory of God was revealed. The glory of Israel's God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see the position these Jewish people were in. They were confronted with Israel's God in flesh in the person of Jesus. Think of the disciples on the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. Master, do you not care that we perish? And he wakes them and he says to the winds and the waves to be still. And they say, what manner of man is this that the winds and the waves would obey him? All the miracles that Jesus did were signs of the reality of his divine nature, that he was to be worshipped. He was, and that's what they did. We read in Matthew, one of the early Gospels, that tell us that when Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee and came into the boat, they worshipped him. It was obvious you had to worship him. And you had to worship him as God. So the revelation of God in Christ and in the giving of the Spirit, it changes our understanding of monotheism from being a strict oneness to a oneness that has to make room for both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man that comes in the clouds of glory. You have to make room for them both in your view of God, both Old Testament and New. God's bigger than just this singularity that has no room for anything other than that oneness or singularity. That God is a God who, in some sense, is one God who is also, in another sense, three. And the way in which the church has determined to teach that is he's one in essence, but three in persons or subsistences. And that's what the Council of Nicaea taught about the Trinity. But what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? And here's what I was thinking. Now, I'm going to say something now that I really ought to say it later, but I'll say it at the beginning. That when people tell me they're Jehovah's Witnesses, I tell them I'm a Jesus Witness. I'm a Jesus Witness. And then I have more authority to be a Jesus Witness than you have to be a Jehovah's Witness and say you have anything to do with Jesus at all. Because Jesus said you shall become witnesses not to Jehovah, but that you shall be witnesses to me. And so what Old Testament passages in Isaiah where Yahweh says you will be my witnesses, Jesus takes that very language and says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses. And that's not singular. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is always, and the biblical writers are always, taking Old Testament language that referred to Yahweh and is referring it to Jesus. Now, one of the things that I've gotten in the past caught up in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses with that I kind of stumbled at, but I think it's now our strength. And here's one of the benefits I find in reading the early church writers, reading people like Athanasius on the Incarnation, or reading the Cappadocian Fathers. Remember those guys? Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil of Caesarea. And those guys really argue biblically for the Trinity over against the Arians of the early church and the 4th century Arians, who were very biblicist in their own way. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses say, we don't believe the Bible. We have our own translation of the Bible. Of course, it's their own translation of the Bible that has their own doctrines in it, but nonetheless, they think so much of the Bible that when they translated it. And they give out Bibles. Some places they sell Bibles. But they were always talking about the Bible. And everything they say supposedly is about the Bible. Of course, one of their founders said, you need my studies on the Bible to understand the Bible. So my own contention has always been they don't really understand the Bible at all. Because they need some external key to tell you what the Bible really means. It's kind of like papal authority. The Pope tells you what the Bible means, and the leader of the church magisterium tells you what the Bible means, and then you're kind of locked in, and that becomes your authority. Well, when the watchtower is telling you what the Bible means, that becomes their authority. So they don't really understand the Bible at all. One of the things I've often gotten caught up in, and sometimes you get caught up in with them in the whole matter of Jesus the Son of God, and they say, whoa, Son of God, that means he's less than God. And then you need to argue, well, it's not that he's derived from God in any kind of eternal sense, but that he bears the same nature. You try to explain those things. But I think there's another passage that they often appeal to, and they completely misunderstand. And that's the passage that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, one of the things you see in the early writings of Paul, and Corinthians is one of those earlier letters, is that there is Jesus worship through and through. There's Jesus veneration really through and through. Now you look at the opening chapter, just briefly, I'll turn you there, and then we'll go back to chapter 8. Notice he defines the church as that group of people sanctified, not in Yahweh God, but in Christ Jesus. They're called to be saints with all those who in every place call upon the name of Yahweh God? Jehovah God? No. They call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where in the Old Testament do you read of calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, lots of places. They think of the early chapters of Genesis. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Or you think of Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's a church in Corinth, and they're calling upon the name of the Lord. And who's the Lord they're calling upon? They're calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the blessing to the church, grace to you and peace from who? Well, not just God our Father, but and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where'd he come in? The blessings come from God, don't they? But here they come from God and Christ. So, right in the opening, there, the Christ-centeredness of Christian living and Christian veneration and worship of blessing and of approaching to God and calling upon His name brings us dab centered into who Christ is. That Christ is worthy of being called upon. He's worthy of being worshipped. He's worthy to be looked to for the blessings of grace and peace. He's God. But you come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is concerned with this problem in the church at Corinth of the food that's offered unto idols. And Paul's addressing that. And one of the things he wants to make clear at the opening is that no idol has any real existence. The word idol, the English word idol, it comes from the Greek. And the Greek is like epsilon, iota, delta, something like that. I don't remember what the end of it is. Just going from my head. But it would be idol. You'd have this matter of a Greek word that's not translated, but transliterated into English. It becomes an idol. It comes right from the Greek. And you know what an idol is in the Greek, the meaning of that particular word? It's something to the effect of something that's empty or hollow. Or we might use the word vain. An idol is a vanity. An idol is an empty thing. An idol is hollow. And so Paul says about an idol is no idol has any real existence. That's what he says. Doesn't have any real existence. It's an empty thing. It's a hollow thing. It's a vain thing. And he says there is no God but one. So Paul's a strict monotheist. He says there's no God but one. There's only one God. Then he goes on to say, for although there may be so-called gods. Now we're not denying that there are lots of gods that people worship, that they call upon. He says there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth. As indeed there are many gods and many lords. There are many items that people worship, many things that people worship. The Greeks had their pantheon of gods. He says, yet for us, we don't acknowledge any of those lords or gods. And notice he's using the word lords and gods in terms of things that are worshipped by the pagans. The pagans worship lords and gods. They worship lords, that's the Greek kurios. I'll just do it in English. Kurios, although that looks like a sigma rather than an eschinomos. And they worship Theos. They worship Theos. We get theology from that. They worship gods and they worship lords. Kurios is what Jesus is often called. Our Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christos, would be the Greek for Lord Jesus Christ. But lords and gods are the objects of pagan worship. Wouldn't you agree that's what Paul's saying? He's saying that there are many so-called gods, that's the theoses, as indeed there are many theoses and many kurioses. There are many lords and gods. Well, what are these lords and gods? Well, these are the objects of divine worship that the pagans give to their objects of worship that to us we don't acknowledge. To us they don't exist. To us they have no real existence. To us, they're hollow, empty vanities. But now, what about for us? For us, we reject all that. But now, yet for us, he says in verse 6, there is one Theos. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Kyrios, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, I know this changes the preposition. I don't want to go there this morning. I think those prepositions are many places in Scripture used indiscriminately. I think Gregory of Nyssa has a lengthy thing on the use of prepositions. But I'm not going to get into that now. I want to just get into these two words. Kyrios, which is Lord, and Theos, which is God. These are the things that the pagans worship. And we have but one. We have one Kyrios, we have one Theos. Now, the Greek language, in terms of kyrios and theos, is a translation of Old Testament words, in which the word kyrios is usually the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Okay, so if you were to put that into the Hebrew, we would be saying there's one Yahweh. There's one covenant God of Israel that we worship and we adore. And then theos is the word for Elohim, which is the generic word for God in the Old Testament. And for us, we have one Elohim. We have one God. Now, in the Old Testament, when you come across Yahweh and you come across Elohim, assuming that Elohim is not talking about the objects of the pagans worship, but the object that the Jews worship, do the Jews have a different Yahweh than an Elohim? Are they different at all? No, they're one. They're one. They worship one God, and that one God is designated, or he has the title, of both Yahweh and Elohim. And I think in a similar way, we are monotheists who, like the Old Testament, we have one Yahweh, we have one Elohim, and yet we also acknowledge that there are distinctive aspects of that revelation that God gives of himself in terms of being the God who is unapproachable, the God who no man has seen or can see, and the God who comes intimately in covenant with people and interacts. And even as there's one aspect of that God that comes in human flesh. But the point is, there's no distinction between those things in the Old Testament. So why would the New Testament take those words and give one of those things to that which is God, and one of those titles to that which is not God? You wouldn't take terms that the Jews use to describe their God and say, this is our God, if, in fact, one of those terms don't measure up to what deity is. If Jesus is not God, how in the world could a Jew like Paul have ever said, we have one Kyrios? We have one Yahweh? Jesus Christ? Wait a minute. He must believe he's God to make that kind of assertion. He must be affirming the deity of Christ. And I'd love to ask a Jehovah's Witness, did God experience some kind of an alteration or change so that in the New Testament you have the God who is the true God, the living God, and then you have a creature who is kind of his agent and his lieutenant? And somehow, in the New Testament, the same language of the Old Testament is used for deity for both. How would that be? And but by the way, where did God get this lieutenant? Where did God get this agent that in the Old Testament you don't simply read about? You simply read in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You read God created the heavens and the earth. You don't read God created the heavens and the earth in terms of it coming from him, but through another. What came from God comes through God. And it comes to God. Paul uses those same prepositions in the end of Romans, where he is saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both the riches and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his paths, his ways past tracing out. And then he goes and says, for of him, through him, and unto him are all things. That means creation is of him, through him, to him. And here they seem to be divided up between the Father and the Son. Well, evidently, Paul is operating in terms of a Father and Son who have a link in terms of divine identity. There is a divine identity of both the Father and the Son. And it comes in a context where Paul's rejecting everything unworthy of worship. Everything unworthy of being called gods. He says to Christians, this is our God. One Father, one Son. Now, it doesn't get into the Holy Spirit, but we know that that gets added by the church, and it's certainly a confession I think is eminently biblically based, particularly in the baptismal formula. is that we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the blessings of the salvation of God come tri-personally. But in the New Testament, there's so much of this bi-theist, you know, the two, the Father and the Son, ever linked together, almost in an inseparable way. So that we not only have an assertion like this, and another point I didn't make, and I should have, we should have made this right at the beginning, is that this language that Paul uses, when he says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ. You know what language he's using? He's using the language of the Shema. He's using the language of Deuteronomy 6:5. The prayer that the Jewish man would pray every single day of his life. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, is one Elohim. Or to do it in Greek, Kyrios, your Theos, is one Theos. And Paul's using the language of that very creed of the Jew, that very statement of monotheistic faith. And he's saying, we adopt it. For us is one God. And here's how it works out. There's one God who is Father, and there's one God who, and there is one God who is also Son. That the Father and Son are not two gods, they're one God. They're both divine, and yet there are distinctions to be made between them. There is a fromness and there is a prudeness that we can see in the divine operations, but there's still one God. There's still one God. And I'd like to argue this and ask the Jehovah's Witness really to explain this. Paul's denying anything other than what is God as having anything to do with Christian veneration or the regard of Christians. We just reject everything those pagans are worshiping. And here's what God we worship. The Father and the Son. And we give worship to both. And a Jewish man is saying that. So evidently there's nothing constitutionally in a Jewish person that prevents them from becoming Christians. It's just they have to come into contact with what Paul did on the road to Damascus. What happened on the road to Damascus to Paul? He got a vision of God. He had a revelation of God. The God who revealed himself to Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, he came in terms of a blinding light. The God who spoke from Mount Sinai is the same God that spoke to Paul, said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you remember Paul's reaction to this? Remember what he said? Who art thou, Kyrios? Who art thou, Yahweh? He's the Greek word that is the word for Yahweh. Who are you, Yahweh? I mean, I understand the Yahweh here, but who are you? Identify yourself. And he says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul came to understand by the revelation of the Son to him, or in him, he says in Galatians, when it pleased God who took me from my mother's womb, look at the language in Galatians chapter 1. Paul speaks about the gospel that he preached in verse 11. He says, it's not man's gospel. It's nothing to do with man's way of thinking or the man's way of operating. It's just not man's thing. It's not man's style to preach a gospel such as this. He says in verse 11, he says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Although Jesus Christ was a man. Well, yeah, he took human flesh, but Paul's more impressed with the fact that it's not from man, and even though he is the man Christ Jesus in a certain sense in terms of his mediation, he's also something more than man. I didn't receive it from man, but I received it from revelation of Jesus Christ. For, he says, you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And you have to wonder, what was it about the Christians that so bothered Paul? What was there about them that made him so determined to persecute them, to violently seek to destroy them? You have to think it had something to do with how they viewed God. It couldn't have been something minor. It had to be something that came right at the heart of the Christian faith. It had to be something like that these were the people that were admitting into the worship of God something that he did not believe was God. That they were worshiping Christ. They were giving divine honors and veneration to Jesus. Just as Jesus says the Father's will was for people to do, that they might honor me even as they honor the Father. The Christians were doing that. They were bowing to Jesus. They were bowing the knee of allegiance to Jesus. They were declaring Jesus Christ as Lord. And that had to trouble Paul deeply to think these are blasphemers. To think these are people that are just coming to this right at the heart of what makes Judaism Judaism, the Shema. They're violating it. He says, I was advancing in Judaism behind many of my own age, so there was an element of self-glory in this whole deal. He was advancing in Judaism. He was zealous for the traditions of the fathers. But he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and it's kind of a reference to Jeremiah, you would think, that Paul's placing himself almost in the place of a New Testament prophet, like Jeremiah was set apart from the womb. So when he set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to, listen to the language, he was pleased to reveal his son. And the English, ESV says to me, could be in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the thing that made the transformation in Paul. From the strict monotheist who saw any veneration to Jesus as being a threat to the Jewish religion, to one who himself began to preach Jesus as Kyrios, began to call him the Son of God, began to speak in terms of worship and calling upon his name, is that God was pleased to reveal his Son, could be through me or in me. But he had a direct confrontation with the Son of God on the road to Damascus. And he could see nothing in him but Kyrios, he's Lord. He's Lord. Who am I to dispute with God? Who am I to take issue with God? This is Israel's God come in human flesh. And it seems to me that's the way we should be reading Scripture. With that understanding, because it does meet us on every page. There's hardly a page in the Bible that does not, in some way or fashion, affirm the deity of Christ. It's not just a small matter where we got five or six passages in which he's directly called God, a few places where you see people worship him as God, some places where he does the works of God, and you have all that in the Bible. You have all of that. But the very undercurrents, I remember reading a book early on in my Christian life that somebody gave me, which basically tried to show how the Trinity or the deity of Jesus, that's what it was, the deity of Jesus, are in the most unlikely places. Places you wouldn't even think of seeing it. Now, let me give you an example. I did this last week up in Catskills, but I'll do it this morning as well here. Mark chapter 1. Now, one of the things about Mark's gospel is sometimes these gospels get categorized in certain ways. I remember when I was first a Christian, I was told, well, Matthew is the gospel that was written for the Jews, and it talks about Jesus as the king. And Luke is the gospel that speaks about Jesus as the servant. And John's gospel, of course, that tells us about Jesus as the Son of God. And Mark's gospel comes and tells us about Jesus as the Son of Man. I don't know when people get such things, but I don't think you can simplify the Gospels in that way. But so often that the idea was that it's John's Gospel that thunders Jesus' deity. Right from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Right at the beginning, you're confronted with the deity of Christ. And really all through it, you're confronted with the deity of Christ. My Lord and my God is close to the end, where Peter worships him and declares him to be my Lord and my God. I'm not even Pitt Thomas. And then, so that is what, if you remember our Christology course back a while ago, we talked about high Christology and low Christology. the kind of Christology that sees Jesus from the divine perspective, principally, and fills in the picture of his humanity thereafter, and that which begins at the human perspective and kind of works its way up to see something of Jesus as a divine figure. And then people will say, well, that's what Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel really begins with humanity. And so, you know, you really just see the human Jesus mostly through it until maybe the resurrection, and then you could look at, you know, more of an elevated view of Jesus having been raised from the dead. Well, not quite. Not quite. If you're really reading what's there, if you're not just coming up with these impressions and putting them in stone, but actually reading what's there, you'll find that what's there just doesn't fit with that kind of a scenario. Because what actually is there? Well, the very first verse is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God, right at the first. Now, I know there's a textual variant that's there, but I think the better translations do have, or the better texts do contain it, at least major texts with major authorities contain Son of God. And it's a very interesting thing to see how in the gospel, nobody talks about Jesus as the Son of God, but the demons and the Father. That's an interesting thing. Just I'll throw that in. I told you that before, haven't I? That in the Gospel of John, it's only when you get to the end, the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. So that's kind of like an imprisonment that begins the Gospel and ends the Gospel. You are Jesus, the Son of God. And then in the middle, in places where you'd expect Jesus to be called Son of God, he's not. Like Peter's confession. Where in Matthew, Peter's confession is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark says, you are the Christ. Luke also says, you are the Christ. But there's also Jesus' worship as the Son of God on the Sea of Galilee when he came into the boat. In Matthew, he's worshiped as the Son of God. In Mark, they just don't get who he is. They didn't understand about the loaves. So Mark's really kind of negative about what people understood about Jesus in his earthly ministry. Demons call him Son of God. What are we to do with you, Son of the Most High God? The Father calls him Son of God in his baptism. You are my Son, with you I am well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, hear him. Father calls him Son, demons call him Son. Mark begins with Son, ends with Son, but in the middle human beings just don't get it. Really, nobody really got it until the resurrection. Until, as Paul said, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's in his resurrection glory, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. They bow before him, they worship him, he ascends into the heavenly, far above all rule and authority and power, every name that's named, to sit at the right hand of God. Then the church is really keen on this. This is indeed the Son of God, making similar confession to the centurion. Even the Gentiles saw it. The Jews ought to be able to see it. But that's just a major picture. But notice what Mark does in the very next words. He quotes two Old Testament prophets. He quotes Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, and I believe it's verse 3. And both of them have to do with John the Baptist. They're both, it's followed by John appeared. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 4. So this is a passage that tells us that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins with this figure of John the Baptist prophesied in the Old Testament. That John was prophesied in these two passages. He was prophesied by Malachi and he was prophesied by Isaiah. I know it says it's written on Isaiah the prophet. Oftentimes when two quotations were put together in a writing, instead of saying, as Isaiah said and as Malachi said, they'll take the chief prophet, they'll take the larger prophet, and that would have been Isaiah. And that Isaiah's name at the beginning, but you'd know that, well, that's actually not Isaiah's statement, that's Malachi's statement, and the other one is Isaiah's statement. That would just be understood by a reader that knew the Old Testament well. But you go back into Malachi 3 and Isaiah chapter 3, and yes, ask yourself the question, who is the messenger being sent before? Whose face is he being sent before? And the answer is Yahweh. The answer is, it's the Lord who will come to his temple. It's God who is coming to his people to purify the sons of Levi in Malachi chapter 3. You go to Isaiah chapter 40, and who is it that this one is this messenger, this voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way. And you go in the Old Testament, and it's not Kyrios, the Greek, and it's Yahweh. It's a tetragrammaton. It's the name of the covenant God of Israel. Make his path straight. And the end of the whole thing is, say to Judah, behold your God. This figure is coming to prepare the way of Yahweh. Well, I'm going to ask you something. It's not a trick question. You can know the Bible even minimally. Who was John the Baptist sent to prepare the way of? So the answer in Sunday school, Jesus usually answers most questions. That is correct. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. How did that happen? How did that happen that these figures who were preparing the way of Israel's God is now the figure that prepares the way for Jesus? Is Mark not trying to make an identity between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus? John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way of Israel's God. Israel's God comes in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Not that difficult to understand what Mark's doing. And then that's even augmented. I've shown you this before, but the baptism, as Mark records it, again, this is a gospel that supposedly is low Christology. Doesn't talk much about the deity of Christ, but here you have Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, and when he comes up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being, and the word that's being used is rent, or torn apart. The heavens are being torn apart. Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, in their recording of the baptism, just use the word, the heavens opened. Just as the heavens opened. Here the heavens are ripped apart. And the Spirit of God comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Why does Mark make that change? Why does he not just say, as the other Gospel said, the heavens were opened? Well, probably because he's the Gospel that's really not low Christology. He is a high Christology Gospel who wants you to understand that what happened in the coming of Jesus and his baptism and the beginning of his public ministry and being approved of the Father, certified by the Father's voice, this is my Son, my Beloved, in whom I am well pleased, that in the coming of Jesus, the heavens in fact will rent open. The heavenly Son of Man has come into this human world, into this world. And he uses a word that is used in the Greek, skerzo. It's a Greek translation of Isaiah 64, where Isaiah prays that you would rend the heavens and come down. That God would tear apart the heavens and God would come down. And then it speaks about that his presence would be known and the mountains would tremble. And it's language very reminiscent of God's appearance at Mount Sinai. And in fact, the whole section in 63 and 65 is also really speaking about the return of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And it's likening the return of the people captive in Babylon to the way in which God rescued Israel from Egyptian bondage. And it's saying the time's coming when the people in Babylon come back that they won't even remember the Egyptian deliverance. They'll no longer say, the Lord who brought us up out of the Egyptian bondage. They'll say, the God that redeemed us from captivity and the kings of the north. That's what they'll say. And you think that we're going to get in the legs of this. You're going to get things like God appearing in Mount Sinai, Mount Tremont. You get seas opening, you get things falling. Nothing like that happens. There's no theophany. It's a human king that sends them back home. Nothing issues in the grave. No, the Euphrates doesn't open. There's no appearance of God in any such way until you come to Mark and the heavens are open and Jesus is here. And that's theophany. That's God coming. Jesus is God coming. Mark says, understand that. This is the coming of God. Just like he came to redeem the nation of Israel, he's come now to redeem his people in Christ. And with that, I'm going to be quiet because I think I've given you enough. If you're ever talking to a Jew, remember, you're not going to persuade them just by simple arguments. But, you know, again, go back to the promises of the prophets. Go back to the coming of God. What these prophetic figures are saying. That God's supposed to come. The whole good God. And all our Christians are saying is, He's come. He's come. He's come in the flesh. When you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, come, you're the witness of Jesus, and tell them that, to make a distinction between Lord and God is just simply not to recognize that Paul's talking about rejecting every object of worship that's not divine. And the fact that Jesus is included makes it very clear that Paul understands that Jesus is to be called upon. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. We know His name now. And His name is Jesus Christos, or His name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the name of the triune God that we call upon. So I hope this at least answered some. I don't know. I probably haven't answered the question at all. This gave you a little bit of the whole roots of this unbelief. It's a misguided understanding of this whole matter of monotheism. It's having a monotheism that just simply does not allow for what God has done in Christ and the revelation we have of God's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And with that, I must end. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can talk about these things this morning, and Lord, I pray that each one of the stuff that I've set out to your people this morning would have benefit. It's something to stir our thoughts and stir our pursuit of the things that your word declares. Give us encouragement and confidence and bearing witness to what you have done in your Son and who you are as the triune God, that we would bear witness to those realities, not being intimidated, not feeling that in any way that the scriptures do not record what we believe, but that we would know that indeed we find the realities we confess in every page of the word of the living God. So bless your people, strengthen our faith, and bless our time together this morning as we greet one another and as we enter into morning worship. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen. I hope I didn't wear you out. I'm just getting going.
Easier for them to gather with.